Our God, we offer you our thanks for this evening, and we thank you for the food that has been prepared for us, which we've enjoyed in Christian fellowship. We pray that you would be with our pioneer clubs and the classes that are there, that you bless our children. We ask that you would be with us as we turn our attention to the study of your word. Lord, as we look around this evening, it is clear and obvious that so many of our folks are missing. We know that there's a variety of them who are out doing your work, we trust, out at Crystal as we seek to assist that church on the reservation. We pray that you would bless them and prosper their way and protect them from harm. And we do ask that you would return them to us safely this coming weekend. But Lord, we know that it seems to me there's even more who are ill at this time and not with us this evening. And so we do pray for them also and ask that you would be pleased to have mercy upon them and to restore them to good health and to our fellowship as soon as possible. So we pray that you would comfort and encourage those who are not with us this evening. And we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're in Micah chapter 3. As you can see, we're moving on to the second message that Micah gives for us. There are three messages that he has in his book. We've been through the first one, and now with chapter 3, we're ready to go into this second message where Micah is really talking about false leaders and the judgment that God brings upon them. But of course, we get to that fifth chapter of Micah, which is that great messianic chapter, one of the great messianic chapters out of the Old Testament, where a righteous leader is promised. Tonight, my intention is to take a look at chapter 3. We'll see if we can cover all of that. But we're essentially talking about the unjust leadership that is found in Judah at this particular point in time. And we see how Micah has divided them up into certain brief categories as he deals with them prophetically. Remember, this is a time when the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah have broken covenant with the Lord. God has raised up the great Assyrian Empire and is bringing them to the brink of the land of covenant promise. And perhaps as an instrument, we might say, of God's discipline. And so Micah comes and is raised up by the Lord to warn his people about their sin. So let's take a look then at Micah chapter 3. This first section is Micah's dealing with civil leaders, as you can see. And in verse 1 he says, "And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" And you can see there how I've chosen that as a distinction of civil leadership with the rulers of the house of, and the heads and the rulers of the house of Jacob. If there's one thing, though, that we would say that civil leaders ought to be able to do, there's one thing they ought to be able to understand, if there's one thing they should be able to administer, and that should be justice amongst the people that they serve. But here Micah, of course, is up front calling into question the ability of these leaders in Judah at this point to do exactly that. The justice that Micah is talking about, of course, is a reference to that which is fair, that which is right, that which is equitable, particularly as those things are defined by God. But this is the very thing that the rulers in Judah don't know how to do. And we're pressed with that point in that in each of the three sections here that we're looking at in chapter 3, the issue of justice comes up. It comes up here in verse 1. It's found in the second section, verse 8, and in the third section with verse 9. So no matter what leadership we're talking about at this stage with Judah and God's people, they have a particular difficulty with the issue of justice. Verse 2, in the first part of the verse, Micah identifies the leadership in this way, and we're still talking, I think, about the civil leaders. He says, "You who hate good and love evil." And you hear me read that, or you look at that and you say, oh, that doesn't sound quite right, you misread that, but of course, obviously I didn't. Because here is the reason for the lack of justice on the part of these who are leading God's people. They love evil. And they hate that which is good before God. This is an incredibly basic moral issue. We don't get much more basic in morality than something like this. Do you like that which is good before God? Or do you hate that? That which God calls evil, is that something that you're attracted to, that you like? Or is that something that that you avoid? Pat, are you going to get that girl? She's trying to find you, man. So the Bible, however, makes it infinitely clear what kind of a position, what kind of an attitude, view we are to have as Christians concerning this issue of morality. Remember that the great prophet Isaiah is one of Micah's contemporaries. And this is what Isaiah says about this issue in Isaiah 5:20. He says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Man, that's what they're doing here in Micah's day. He says, "Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." They've taken those values of God, in other words, and then turned them completely around and totally opposite of what they should be. Isaiah writes something similar about these matters in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." In other words, he's saying, pursue that which is good and love that. The minor prophet Amos, you may recall in our introductory remarks when we started in Micah, prophesied and ministered just previous to Micah's work. But Amos speaks about this same moral issue also in Amos chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. He says, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." And so there the exhortation from Amos, of course, is just the opposite of what Micah is saying, is in fact the case in his own day. Amos is saying and exhorting that they are to hate evil and to love good. Lest we think that, of course, this was just some sort of an Old Testament moral challenge. The Apostle Paul's writing in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, when he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, and cling to what is good." And so there is this standard of morality that, of course, God has established. He expects us as His people to understand that and to pursue it. And to do otherwise is to abandon really any sense of a Christian moral compass. We're really left without any kind of a moral foundation if we can't get these two issues squared away. But that's what they could not necessarily do. And so in that kind of a situation where we're confused about something as morally basic as this, justice is going to be one of the first things that goes. If I can't discern between good and evil, or if my heart is geared in a way to where I love that which is opposite to God, then I'm not going to be pursuing the issues of righteous or justice of the Lord in my life or in anybody else's life. So that is the case here in Micah's day. Look in verse 2 again and see how some of this works out. He goes on. He says, "You who hate good and love evil," and he describes them this way, "who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, and who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle." Sloppy Joes are really good tonight, weren't they? I wonder where they came from. Too bad we read that, of course, after having a nice dinner together. But look at the horrific language that is here. It is language that's dramatic. It's language that is sickening. It smacks even of cannibalism. Micah is using language that describes the butchering of an animal in preparation for consumption. I mean, this is essentially what someone would do. And in itself, there's nothing particularly wrong with that, of course. Over the years, I've enjoyed going big game hunting, and on those rare occasions when I may have gotten something, shoot a buck, and it's down, and you need to immediately address the situation. And so you immediately begin to just carve it up right there on the ground. You open it up, you eviscerate it, essentially. You make sure that it's opened up enough to where air can go through the entire body and start to cool things down. And you take it back to the camp and hang it up in a tree and begin to skin the thing. And then eventually you cut off. Are you having a good time? You cut off the legs and you do certain other things with different parts of these things. And if you don't send it to a butcher, you take it home yourself and you start cutting up the bones, and you start slicing the meat off of the bones, and you do the various things. You do all the things that the language talks about here in preparation to basically put the meat in the kettle in order to consume it. The problem here, of course, is that Micah is talking about the way in which these civil leaders in particular are dealing with the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And he uses this kind of language to describe those dealings, and that's not at all in the realm of pleasant. And even in the language, there seems to be a sense of cruelty associated with it. But what I want to suggest to you is that the real cruelty here is that the butchering is being done by the leaders of God's people. They're butchering the people that they're supposed to be caring for and providing leadership. Remember last Sunday morning when we were talking about Jesus' parable of the committed shepherd and how he leaves the 99 and is willing to go off and make that effort in order to pursue the one that has wandered off, and he finds it and brings it back. Great rejoicing and all the issues that are associated with that, perhaps in terms of care. Of what it means to be a true shepherd over the sheep of God. What Micah is talking about is that these shepherds take the sheep and butcher them so that they can consume them. They are the opposite of what Jesus was talking about in reference to himself last Sunday in Matthew 18. So, verse 4 then brings us to this. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. Here is the judgment that God brings upon these civil leaders in Judah at this point, and it's silence from him. I think there are two basic things that we ought to be getting a pretty good idea about in our studies in the Minor Prophets at this point. We're going to look at both of them tonight, or at least reference both of them. And this is the first. We have seen this in everywhere we've been. Whether it's been in Habakkuk or Zephaniah, now we're seeing it in Micah. And that is that we do not disobey God with impunity. We do not rebel against God, our Redeemer and our Lord, and do so without being held accountable for that. That's one of the reasons why I describe this point in this way. It's God holding accountable the unjust leaders of his people at this point. And this is what God is doing here again. And so we've seen this over and over and over again. Once more, in Isaiah, this time chapter 59, verse 2, Isaiah says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." The psalmist is writing in Psalm 66, verse 18, something quite similar, when he says, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." And again, I often point out, references like this, it's not that God can't hear. It's that God doesn't hear. And that's what both Isaiah and the psalmist in Psalm 66 have said. That our sin separates us from God. We fall out of that fellowship with the Lord. There is a strain in the relationship between us and our Redeemer. And as long as we continue to harbor that sin, we refuse to humble ourselves before the Lord in repentance and confession, God will not hear. And that's the judgment that God is bringing at this point upon the civil leaders. Because of their leadership, because of their abuse of the people to whom they've been given really as a stewardship, God says they'll cry out to me, but I will not answer them. Okay, that's God holding accountable the civil leadership. Let's go on to the next section then and look at the religious leaders. And they're going to be held accountable by the Lord as well. We look at verse 5. And you can see that Micah is making the transition at this point. He says, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. And when we hear that, we think, what a devastating situation this is. The people of God at every time, in every era, need to hear the Word of God. We as the people of God even have a right, you might say, to hear the Word of the Lord. And we should expect to hear God's word from those leaders that God has raised up in our midst to provide the religious and the spiritual leadership over us. When God raises up, for example, in our context immediately, when God raises up officers, both elders and deacons, in our midst, you have a right to expect to hear the word of the Lord from them. But what Micah is saying at this point is that they don't. The people do not hear God's word. In fact, they are led astray. And we ask the question, why not? And you see how he answers that question in the rest of verse 5. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. The issue here, of course, is that the prophets are willing to be bribed. They're willing to be bought. They're willing to speak, quote-unquote, the word of the Lord for a particular price. Their ministry is one in which they're not interested in God's truth because it's God's truth. They're interested in this ministry, supposedly, that they have as a matter of making a good living. And therefore, they're willing to abuse their prophetic office for personal gain. So, if you can afford it, you can buy a word from God. If you can afford it, you can buy a good word from God. You can buy the blessing from God. And we look at such spiritual leaders, religious leaders, as we're calling it at this point, and say, well, no wonder the people are led astray. And we need to remember in this context, of course, the warning that's given to us in that classic verse from James 3:1. It says, let not many of you become teachers. Why? Because those who are teachers are going to be held to a stricter account by God. And so the warning in James is that God will in fact hold to greater accountability those who are supposed to be the leaders of His people, those who are supposed to speak on His behalf. The problem here in Judah, of course, is that the prophets that exist here are men who can be bribed. Verse 6, God responds to that. Micah says, therefore, it will be night for you without vision and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets and the day will become dark over them. That is the second great truth that we keep running into in our studies in the minor prophets. The first is the idea that we will not disobey, break covenant with God with impunity. God is always going to hold us accountable for that. But the second great truth is what we're seeing here, and that has to do with the just retribution of God. That God will respond in kind as He holds us accountable even for our sin. And so Micah says the diviners will be in darkness. The visionaries will experience night, and the seers will not see. And that is to say, they have become completely useless. When you have prophets who cannot speak for God, then they are of absolutely no value whatsoever. In fact, they become, as these have become, a distraction. They become a detriment. They become a spiritual deficit and a hindrance and a stumbling block to the people of God. God isn't finished. Of course, in verse 7, he says, "The seers will be ashamed and the diviners will be embarrassed." That is simply to say, these are religious leaders who ought to command the respect of the people. Now, that obviously doesn't always happen. John told me before dinner tonight about comments made by an individual in reference to me that they were anything but respectful. And I have made my response. But of course, I'm wholly undeserving of what was said to me. But here is a situation where, you know, we are to hold in high regard. We've been taught to do so. Those who faithfully minister the word of the Lord to God's people. But these are leaders who do anything but that. And so God talks in these kinds of terms. But as we move on from there, I want to suggest to you that what they're dealing with is something far beyond just a sense of personal embarrassment. Look at verse 7 as it goes on. He says, "Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God." What Micah is essentially saying at this point is that these prophets who are supposed to lead the people, speak to God's people, God's truth, and do so faithfully, have essentially become spiritually unclean and therefore totally disqualified from the ministry. If you look in the verse, perhaps with the word mouths, you may have a study note that shows you that the word is literally mustache. That indeed they will all cover their mustaches because there is no answer from God. In order to get a grip on that, we need to look at Leviticus 13:45. Here Moses is writing under God's inspiration when he says, "As for the leper who has the infection," that is the leper who is diseased. This is Leviticus 13:45. "His clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, 'Unclean, unclean.'" That's exactly the phraseology now that Micah is using, talking about what is to become of these, quote, prophets who prophesy only for a fee and who will let themselves be bribed in the name of the Lord, you may say. The issue here is that they have to treat themselves now like as though they were lepers. They have made themselves, because of their irresponsibility and their disobedience and their covenant breaking, spiritual lepers. They've spiritually disqualified themselves from any kind of leadership or even fellowship within the covenant community of the Lord. So these who would lead and gather God's people in order to follow them now, as they have led the people astray, need to warn, just like a leper would, for people to stay away from them. They have to cover their mustaches and cry, "Unclean, unclean," whenever the people come to them. They're the prophets who are supposed to be doing this in the end. Such uselessness and such sin which has come upon them. These who would grow wealthy through their abuse of the prophetic ministry now must beg like lepers. So you see, we're back to that issue of again, God always holding us accountable for our sin, and God often holding us accountable in kind. And we're seeing that throughout the minor prophets, and we're seeing it again here. Now, in great contrast to that, of course, is the next verse, verse 8. Micah says, "On the other hand," he says, "I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage. Amongst all these prophets who are lending God's word out for hire, if you will, there is a faithful man like Micah. Now, of course, we also know there were others. I've said earlier here tonight that Isaiah was a contemporary of Micah's. We said at the very beginning that Hosea was also a contemporary of Micah's. Amos has prophesied just prior to Micah. So there were faithful men, but apparently the majority of these who claimed they spoke in the name of the Lord were merely charlatans. Here Micah is distinguishing himself from these other false prophets, and I would suggest to you that it's not a distinction that has to do with him as much as it has to do with God in him. He basically presents for us four characteristics of a true prophet of God. The first characteristic that we see is that of power. He says, "I am filled with power," and that is simply to say, I would suggest to you, at least in part, that God's truth must be declared. God's truth must be declared with authority. It must be declared with the authority of the Lord. The Apostle Paul is talking in Ephesians chapter 3. He's speaking about the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Verse 7, "Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power." And so there the Apostle Paul is saying he too is a prophet of the Lord, faithful to that call, but operating under the power of God. In Psalm 18, it is David who functions as a king and as a prophet, who in verse 29 says, "For by thee," that is, because of God, he says, "I run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." He's saying, because God is in me and God works within me, he says, I can do things that are outside of the ordinary and the normal. That's what a prophet needs to do. A prophet is called to do a task that is outside of the ordinary and that is beyond the normal. And really, one of the places I want to go, of course, with this discussion from this verse is to say, brethren, you need to be praying that your prophet would be characterized in these ways. You need to pray that I, as your pastor and as the teaching elder here in this congregation, with the prophetic ministry that the Lord has given me in the New Covenant, would be characterized in these ways. And I can say to you that that I pray about all of these matters for myself. Every Sunday morning, I pray that God would enable me to declare His Word with power and authority. You need to pray that way also. The second characteristic of a true prophet here is that he's filled with the Spirit of the Lord, as you can see that that Micah is talking about as well. And I can testify to you again that this is something I plead with the Lord for me and my ministry and in my life on a daily basis, and I do that on your behalf. Being filled with the Spirit of God is an integral and necessary part of this idea of speaking on behalf of God. Some of you have heard me say in other contexts that when we go to the book of Acts, that there are nine times in the book of Acts that the Scripture says somebody is filled with the Spirit of the Lord. There are a variety of things that happen as a result of that, and they're varying back and forth. But the only consistent thing that happens in all nine cases when someone is filled with the Spirit of God is that there is a verbal proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything, a bunch of other things happen back and forth in different circumstances, but this one thing happens in each situation. That can't be lost upon us. When a person is filled with the Spirit of the Lord, they step forward and they boldly declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we need to pray that God would fill us with His Spirit, and particularly those who would provide spiritual leadership for us. We need to pray that for them. The third characteristic from this verse, as you can see, Micah is saying that he is filled with justice. This, of course, has to do with that which is right before God. And in the context of our prophetic ministry, the context of the ministry of God's truth, we would say that it refers to the rightness of the message before the Lord. That Micah speaks what is right because it is right, not because he's getting paid. I have sometimes said, though I try to keep it somewhat to myself, and afraid that someone may act upon it, but I've often said to the elders, I would do what I do whether you paid me or not, because I have to. I must. For you to pay me enables me to do it as well as I can. But if you stop the checks coming, I'd still have to do this task because it's right before the Lord. And the fourth characteristic of a true prophet is courage. And you can see how Micah says that he is filled with courage as well. And that is simply to say that the kind of courage that he's talking about is the idea of being uninfluenced by either fear or favor. Courageously, powerfully, with the fullness of the Spirit, rightly dividing the word of truth and justice, and doing and speaking that which is right before God. I want to suggest to you the Apostle Paul certainly fit that description over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 12 verses. Just listen to this in light of what we just talked about. He says to the Thessalonian church, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, our working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." There's a true prophet of God. The Apostle Paul was one like Micah, who possessed those characteristics. Now, that's all great stuff, but we say, what's the purpose for it? So Micah is filled with God's power and his Spirit, and with justice and courage to do what? Look at what he says at the end of verse 8. "To make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin." It's a hard thing to tell somebody that they're wrong, isn't it? It's a difficult thing to sit down with someone and talk to them about their sin. These things are hard, especially when they don't think they're wrong. These things are extremely difficult, especially when they don't think that they're in sin. And John is a seasoned elder in the church, and I can do the same, can tell you that to sit down with somebody and to talk to them straight about sin in their life is a very hard and a very, very difficult thing to do. And it creates a variety of responses, a variety of issues, and all kinds of things take place as a result of that. And so when the prophetic ministry, when the ministry of faithfully declaring the truths of God is given to an individual, it's done so in a formal, official sense as men and officers in the church, but there's a sense for all of us as Christians in which we are to hold each other accountable and be subject to one another, as Ephesians 5:20 tells us, and so on. There's a sense in which we need to hold each other accountable in varying and different ways. And there are times when you have had or you will need to sit down with another Christian and talk to them in love, as brother to brother or sister to sister, about sin in their lives. And would it not be helpful at that time to be filled with the Spirit of the Lord, to be filled with His power, with His justice, and with His courage? It takes all of those things to be faithful to the prophetic ministry. So you need to pray. All right? God is holding accountable the religious leaders, and now He moves on to the last section, the last grouping, which is really, as I put that together, it's all of the leaders, whoever they might be. As you look at verse 9, He says, "Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." He's using the poetic Hebraic couplets again, like we've talked about here. And He's really just kind of giving a summary of leadership. Now He's saying, here was, you know, your civil leaders, your religious leaders. Now it's anybody who is a leader. Pay attention to what's taking place. Verse 9, He says, "You heads of the house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight." The word abhor means to despise. It's a very strong word, whichever way you want to take that. The word justice, as we've talked about, means doing or declaring what is right before God. Here are these leaders, again, in the covenant community who despise what is right before God. Remember, they hate good and they love evil. He says there are also those who twist everything that is straight. That is to destroy it. If you buy a used vehicle, one of the questions you ought to ask is what? Has it ever been in a wreck? Why? You take a vehicle frame that has been bent in a wreck, no matter what they do to it, they can never get it fully straightened out again. It is never, ever the same. You take that which is straight and do as Micah is saying that these people were doing and twist it. And he says, you twist everything that is straight. That is, everything that is straight and solid and right and true and just before God, they take these things and they twist it, and it can never be brought back into where it needs to be again. And this is what they're doing with the Lord's truth. They're destroying it, ultimately. He goes on, verse 10, to describe them. "You who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice." You know, the terms bloodshed and violent injustice speak for themselves. But the term Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, is Hebrew. It means place of peace. It means the place of peace. And it's an appropriate name for the capital city of God's covenant people and God's covenant nation. But these leaders, whoever they are now that we're talking about, these leaders have taken the place of peace and they've made it a place of bloodshed and they've made it a place of violent injustice. Verse 11. "Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money." Again, the sense of this verse is I think, easily there if you relate leaders with bribe, priests with price, and prophets with money. That's how they're known. That's how we would characterize these people and the various things they're doing. And here, again, we're talking about both civil and religious leadership, and say, look, they do what they do for the price, for the bribe. And you know what the scriptures say even about civil leaders in Romans 13, that even those have been raised up by God to do that which is right in God's sight. And yet even the civil leaders are selling out before the Lord. He goes on in verse 11, "Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us." So in spite of who these people are and the way they go about in terms of their leadership and their dealings with God's people, they're saying to themselves, we lean upon God. We rely upon God for what we are doing, and therefore we know that God is in our midst and no calamity is going to come upon us. And of course, they're lying to themselves at this point. What's one of the things that we've seen tonight? God is going to hold accountable those who break covenant with Him. And what they're doing at this point is a gross abuse of the covenant with God. They have used the covenant as an excuse for their immorality. They've used it as an excuse for their injustice, and yet with a sense of security. They're saying, we're secure in God because God is in our midst, and that we're justified in everything that we're doing. And of course, what they don't see is that the covenant nature and the covenant relationship has, along with its obligations, the great privileges of knowing God and serving Him in truth, in righteousness, and in justice. Well, how is God going to leave that? Verse 12. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. Here we don't have a Hebraic couplet. We have, how would you call that when there's three of them instead of two? Miss English major, what would that be called? A triplet? A Hebraic triplet, where God is saying the same thing three different times, three different ways. He is saying, for example, Zion, of course, the place of God, will be plowed as a field. What's that talking about? That there's going to come a time when Zion, the abode of God here in great Jerusalem, the capital city, and all the term Zion means, is going to, when God is finished with all of this, is going to look as though it had never even been there. When I read through this, I couldn't help but think about an extended family's sort of homestead back in Illinois that some relatives of mine had years ago. And it was one of the prime farms in that particular area. All the fields were just as flat as they could be. The dirt was just rich and black. I have a picture in our office space at home of the homestead there, with the two-story house that had a basement underneath it, and a variety of the outbuildings that were there. And they were related to my family. They were a quirky bunch, and so they were just kind of strange. It ended up being two brothers and a sister who never married, lived there on the farm and ran the farm after their folks passed away. And they just lived and died there by themselves. When the third one finally passed away, why the farm was sold. But they had buildings with old machinery in there that hadn't been used in decades. I mean, there were horse-drawn buggies and tack. I can't remember all that was in there. My dad took me down there a long time ago when I was a teenager, and we kind of knocked around a little bit. But they had some of the best horse barns in the country, which had double-layered wooden floors. And it was just a fantastic place for about 100 years ago. Well, when everybody had died off and the estate sold the farm, the person who bought it, guess what he did? Tore everything down, burned all the buildings down, bulldozed the house, burned it up. One of his relatives years ago had, it was an old family story, had ordered a keg of gunpowder out of Chicago and had brought it down to the farm and had put it someplace, and nobody ever knew where it was. And it was one of those family lore kind of things, and nobody had any idea what this guy ever did with that barrel of black powder. But when this new owner started burning down the buildings, thankfully, he and whoever was helping him were some distance off, because one of his things just exploded. This black smoke went way up in the air, and they said, oh, That's where Franklin put the black powder. It was one of those kinds of deals. You look at the place now, you would have no idea that anybody ever lived there and died there. There's nothing left. They tore down all the trees, all the buildings, plowed it up, and now they've just planted it in corn. That's the kind of thing, that's the kind of imagery you see that God is using here, saying, look, Zion is going to be plowed as a field. We might think of all of the great issues associated with Jerusalem and the Temple Mount and all that is involved in Zion and the city of David. And God says when He's finished with it all, it'll be like nothing had ever even happened there. The second image He talks about here is that Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. That is simply to say Jerusalem is going to become a garbage dump. It's going to be destroyed. And then the third issue here is the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. And of course the imagery here is that trees are going to grow where the temple used to be. As important a place as that is, even for our sense of redemption and all the symbolism of Christ with that. That may be one of the most important spots in all of the earth, and yet it's going to be a place where trees will grow and forest will be, and it'll be like it was never even there. How does that happen? The first thing He says in verse 12, on account of you. On account of you. He, as we presume, talking to the leadership. Remember, that's what this whole chapter has been about. Those who lead the people of God. He says, it's because of you that this is going to happen, because you have broken covenant with me, and I will hold you accountable for that. Okay, we breezed through Micah chapter 3, but we come to the point of saying, so what? What does it mean? We recognize the issues and the warnings, of course, historically, for the inhabitants of Judah at this particular point in time. But what does it really mean for us? We're talking about, of course, leadership that's unfaithful. We're talking about leadership that is irresponsible, leadership that is not obedient to their responsibilities before the Lord. We're talking about how that leadership can lead the people of God astray, how we can follow leaders into covenant breaking. And I think the issue for us, of course, is simply along those very lines, that you need to be very careful about the leadership that you choose in your life. And especially are we talking about spiritual leadership. Now, we can't always control civil leadership over us. That's one issue and one matter, and they will answer for God to God someday for whatever is taking place. But you have some responsibility for the kind of a spiritual leadership that you choose for yourself. That can be a part of the church that you choose to become a part of. That can have to do with issues of relationship, issues of discipleship. It can have to do with life partners and who you might choose to marry, in terms of course, spiritual leadership in that kind of relationship. Joanna, Anne, Suzanne, I think the rest of us are all exempt. But you see, in any area where there is that exercise of spiritual leadership and you have some sense of decision-making and responsibility and choice concerning that, we have to be very careful. We have to be careful who we read. We have to be careful under what kind of preaching and teaching that we're willing to place ourselves. We need to be careful about the things that we expose ourselves to as the people of God, because whatever that leadership is and however that may work in overt or subtle ways, it is going to guide us in the way that we live our lives and the way that we offer ourselves before the Lord as living sacrifices. And again, where you have the ability to make that kind of choice and to make that kind of decision, you need to make the right decision. with this. Leadership and spiritual leadership is extremely important, and it's an issue that I think the Bible hammers away at for us in the pages, and that's what this chapter has done for us. I couldn't help but think about Ephesians chapter 4 in meditating through some of this. Listen to this. This is the church. And here is the situation of leadership for the church in Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 11. And He, meaning God, of course, Christ in particular, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, grows to the growth, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Do you notice in that passage how many times terms are used like growth and building up? In verse 13, he talks about the mature man growing to the knowledge of the Son of God, growing to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The issue here is one of really maturing in our spiritual walk and maturing in our Christian faith. Maturing in that faith to the point to where, as he describes it, does Paul, that we're not blown around by every wind of doctrine. You know, there are some Christians who are like that, that every time they step outside the door of their home, whichever way the spiritual wind is blowing with whomever they're involved in, they just go with that. And what Paul is saying, no, we need to grow up and be steady and solid and set so that when these various winds of doctrine blow upon us and blow our way, we're able to stand there and that we're able to defend with that. And we're able to defend against the trickery of men. We're able to defend against the craftiness that is found in the deceitful scheming. We are to grow up into the fullness of Christ. But the question is, how do we get there? It all begins in verse 11 with spiritual leadership. The spiritual leadership that teaches us, that guides us, that trains us, or as Paul says, that equips the saints to the building up of the body. It begins with spiritual leadership. So you see, this is the reason why spiritual accountability, spiritual leadership, is so very important to each and every single one of us as the people of God. Because we're going to go where that spiritual authority over us takes us. We're going to go where that spiritual leadership leads us. And what was happening, of course, in Micah chapter 3 is that the spiritual leadership was totally depraved, broken covenant with the Lord, completely irresponsible, in it only for themselves, abusing of the sheep. Look at the that language in verses 2 and 3 again of how they take the sheep and basically prepare them to consume them. That's what the leadership is doing. And you will be destroyed by that. You will be led astray by that. And so the issue for us, beloved, is you need to choose your leadership very wisely. You are given a certain amount of choice in the New Covenant Church as to what spiritual authority you are going to submit yourself to. And you need to choose that very, very carefully. Maturity comes through placing ourselves under proper, faithful, obedient spiritual leaders. And that's true for all of us. A pastor, as a pastor, I have those who disciple me. I have those who mentor me, those who counsel me. You know, I too be sheep. We all need that. But we have to choose that leadership very carefully and make sure that they love God and love His truth and will be committed to God and His truth no matter what. So you need to examine whether you have that here in this congregation, and you need to make the right decisions of leadership in your life. Let's pray, shall we? So, our God, we thank You again that You've not left us unto ourselves. You've not left us alone in such matters. And Lord, we thank You that You've provided the spiritual authority and leadership over us in Your church. We thank You that we're able, as we are mentored, to turn around and mentor others. As there are those who disciple and teach us, so, Lord, in turn, we can find those whom we can disciple and teach. And we thank You, Lord, that You have made it that way in Your church. God, we pray that You would preserve us and keep us from false leadership, even as the covenant community of Judah so long ago in Micah's day suffered from. And Lord, even as we've seen You teach us from Ephesians 4, how desperately important such spiritual authority over us is. So, our God, we pray that You would help us with these matters. We pray that You would do this, of course, so that we might, in fact, grow up into mature men and women of the Lord. We pray that You would bless us to that end, then, and we commit ourselves to that prospect. Grant us such spiritual leaders, we pray, in Christ's blessed name. Amen.